Speaking of this morning, you know, we come and we can either have joy or lament about trivial things like hockey. But at the same time, I want to transition from that and say, to be honest, at the end of the day, it's actually just hockey. You know what I mean? It is actually just a sport, and we can enjoy it for what it is, whatever. But just as I was reading about it last night, it also came up on my screen about this devastating earthquake that happens in Nepal. And it kind of puts things into perspective. You know, it puts us in a perspective of saying it is just hockey. And while we're here, people's lives have been devastated halfway around the world. And I thought we could just take a moment and pray for them, because God is needed to be working there, and He is working there, but you know, some things we just don't understand. And I heard that the magnitude of the earthquake there was 16 times stronger than the one that hit Haiti in 2010. And people's lives are now changed forever there. And many people have passed away. So, you know, we want to just take time to pray. I also thought, you know what? What can we do? Because we're not going to get on an airplane to fly into Nepal, so we feel helpless here. What can we do? We have an arm of our denomination called Mennonite Central Committee. And if you Google them, you can go onto their page, and there's just a simple button that says give. And they are a phenomenal organization that are the hands and feet of Jesus on the ground there. They're on their way there now to help people in the name of Jesus. And maybe one simple way for us today as a church is to say, you know what, instead of going out for lunch as a family or with friends, why don't we go to someone's house or go home and have a simple meal and go directly to that website and give what you would have given for lunch? Or maybe a Starbucks this week that you always have Starbucks on Tuesdays. Give that $4 up and just go and donate $4. Every little bit helps so we can do our part to just say we want to be with them. But would you take a moment with me and just we want to pray for them as well. And so, Lord, we want to engage in your word this morning. And we do so not completely isolated from the events of the world. We don't stick our head in the sand and pretend that we're oblivious to things going on. God, we are aware, although we have no idea what it feels like for the people in Nepal today who are directly affected by this devastating, devastating earthquake. God, we are thankful for what we have, but we also know that we have a responsibility in the name of Jesus to help people globally. And God, ultimately, we know that you are in control of all things. And while we don't understand all things on this side of heaven, we do want to pray for the people there. God, we want to pray that more survivors would be found. We want to pray that somehow out of this, Lord, that people wouldn't be turning away from you, but that they would somehow lean into you. Jesus, we pray that you would do something out of this tragedy. We thank you that you are at work in our lives. And we thank you for the text this morning, that as we look at it, we can look at it at the full scope of life in our lives and globally as well. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, again, changing gears right back. In talking about hockey, I think we do have a common platform. And I want to just mention his name, because I think all of you are with me on this. And I want to begin today by talking about a guy by the name of what they call Burnaby Joe. Joe Sakic was born in Burnaby, would make the NHL, and he would go on to have an unbelievable career. And the first chance that he had to be elected to the Hall of Fame, he was elected. So he's in the Hall of Fame right now. And although he had an amazing career, one of his defining moments was in the 1996 playoffs, a little while ago, for the Colorado Avalanche. And that year, the Colorado Avalanche won the Cup. And not only that, but Joe Sakic was named MVP of the entire series and the playoffs, because he got 34 points in the playoffs alone, the fifth highest total that anyone has gotten in the history of playoffs. In fact, I had the chance to meet Joe Sakic, it's one of my claim to fame, years ago at Callaway Park, which is Calgary's version of, I was going to say Disneyland, but maybe Playland is a better idea. But he was there with his family, and I thought, Joe Sakic's right here, this is awesome. And so I've got to go and meet him. And I told my friend, I'm like, that's Joe Sakic. I'm going to go say hi because I have to. I don't know why I have to say hi to celebrities all the time, but my wife's way better at this. But I get there and I'm like, hi, Joe. And I wasn't even thinking about what to say. And he turns to me. He's got his, you know, his wife's right there and he's got his baby in his stroller and he just looks. He goes, yeah. I'm like, he's talking to me. We're engaging in talk. So I got to say something to him. And I was thinking about what to say. And this was like a few years after his MVP. So I'm like, this guy's amazing. Do I get his autograph? I don't know what to do. You know, start talking about life. And all that could come out of my mouth were three words. You do good. And he kind of looked at me puzzled. And he kind of went, thanks. Like, and then I was like, okay. And I was like, oh, wow, I'm an idiot. Why? You do good? It's not even a sentence. It's not even English. And that's all I can say to this celebrity. I'm like, oh. So he probably still remembers that. He probably still tells people, I met this like idiot who talked to me once. And get this, he said, you do good. So anyway, but Joe Sakic was a phenomenal player. And it's very true. Without Joe Sakic, there would have been no Stanley Cup for the Colorado Avalanche in 1996. And it goes us to show us that strong characters are essential to good stories. Strong characters are essential to good stories. See, this can be seen not only in hockey, but also in many other arenas of life. For instance, what good would Forrest Gump, the movie, be without Forrest in the movie? What about Les Mis? What power would it have without a character like Jean Valjean? I think Pride and Prejudice would miss the main story if Elizabeth Bennet wasn't in it. Or so I've heard. Haven't read that yet. Or, I can't believe this movie came out in 99, a little while ago already, but take Neo out of the Matrix trilogy, and the humans are doomed forever. Well, as we look into Scripture this morning, I want us to see something today, as we transition into God's Word, that affected both the audience in which this was written, and also for us today. And that is this. That in terms of God's redemptive story for mankind, God restoring the world and reaching out to humans, that Jesus always has been and always will be central to the story. Jesus always has been and always will be essential and central to the story. If you're just joining us this week, we want to say welcome. And we are in our second week of our series called Rooted, as you can see here. And it's really all about what it means to be rooted in our faith, rooted in this person, Jesus Christ. Essentially, this man, Paul, this man who walked with Jesus, had such a life-changing experience with this man, Jesus Christ, that he felt called and he went to the entire then known Roman world to share Jesus with anyone who would listen. And on one of Paul's missionary trips, he went to this area of present-day southwestern Turkey, shared about Jesus, and a number of people in that area grabbed a hold of this message that Paul shared. They went back to their own cities, and they began churches with Jesus at the center. Not just religious beliefs, but this person, Jesus, at the center. And Colossae was one of these cities. So this church starts in the city of Colossae, and the small church begins to grow, and they understand it's this person, Jesus, at the center of this. But as it begins to grow, there are a lot of other people in this city, and not everyone takes hold of this root. Not everyone grabs a hold of this truth that Jesus is actually the Son of God. And there was actually a very large group of Jewish people in the area and in the city who started speaking against the church to say, you know what, you're all wrong. Well, Paul then writes this letter. He's gone home. He's actually been imprisoned in Rome. And from Rome, he writes a letter to this church in the city of Colossae to tell them, you know what? The things that I told you about Jesus are all true, and be rooted in your faith. And so we look at this New Testament book called Colossians, this letter from Paul to this church in the city of Colossae. Last week, as we began, Paul talks about being thankful for all of these believers in Colossae and saying, you know what, we worship Jesus and we love him, not because it's for self-absorption, but remember, it's so that we can live a life of worship. That our worship in singing is not isolated from our worship in living. In fact, one leads to the other. And today, our text is Colossians 1, 15 to 23. So we're going to continue on from that today. And in this passage, scholars agree that this passage is actually some of the most important words and verses in the entire Bible, because it addresses this question: who really is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Was Jesus actually just a political revolutionary? Was Jesus a charismatic teacher? Was he a Galilean idealist? Or was he truly the Son of God? See, the implications of this are life-changing. I went out for breakfast with a friend of mine about 3 weeks ago. And we got talking about spiritual things. And I think he's kind of, a bit of a microcosm for a lot of people in our culture. Because he said, "Jeff, I believe that Jesus walked the earth. Sure, you know, I believe in him. I think there was something probably special about him. But Jesus was not God. So yeah, I can believe in this, and he's a good guy. But was he the special one? No, absolutely not." Well, wherever you lie on that spectrum this morning, whether you believe that he was not the Son of God, that he maybe was a good man, maybe you don't even believe in him, that you think that he was just like the tooth fairy. Or maybe you're here this morning and you say, "My life revolves around this person, Jesus." Wherever you are in that spectrum, welcome this morning. And my hope is today that as we read this text, that you will see the answer to this question: who is Jesus? And so let us begin. Colossians 1, verse 15. Paul writing to the church in Colossae. Verse 15 says, "He," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We're going to stop there for a moment, because those are already incredibly powerful verses, not only to the young church there, but also to the Jewish people who probably would have read this letter as well. You see, Paul is telling this young church that Jesus was there at the beginning, that he was not only present at creation, just kind of watching as God the Father did things, but that Jesus was instrumental in creation as well. We read that. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Why is he saying this? It's to remind them of Jesus' rightful place, and to confront the mainly Jewish people in the area who were opposing the church. You see, the Jewish people believed in Jesus. They knew that he walked, and they heard about him. But they did not and do not today believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, good guy, nothing special. Just like my friend who I had breakfast with. But I want you to look at some of these verses in comparison for a moment, because this is really interesting what Paul does here. First, he addresses probably what the Jewish people would have known so well. And I want to show you some verses in the Old Testament that describe God the Father, Yahweh, the one that all Jewish people would have known. He says this in Psalm 96, 5. He says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." God made the heavens. In Psalm 146, verses 5 and 6, it says this. It says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." And it says here, "the maker of heaven and earth." So the Jewish people knew Yahweh created. He created the heavens. He created the earth. And in Isaiah 40, just to underline this more, the Jewish people knew these stories so well. In Isaiah 40, verse 26, it says, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." So it's like, yeah, of course we know those. But after that, look at this. After Paul knows the Jews know those words, Paul goes on to say here in verse 16, "For by him," Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus." The same language that was used to describe Yahweh in creation is now being used to describe Jesus. Think of the blasphemy that the Jewish people would have thought these words were. Jesus was alive, absolutely, but he wasn't the one. But now Paul is saying to the church here, Jesus was there at creation and instrumental in that. It's important to show this because it means that God didn't just create the world, see man mess it up, and go, you know what, I need to step back here and think of a plan B. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to create this person, Jesus, who's going to come into the world and redeem this world. He's going to die on a cross. He didn't do that. Jesus was there at creation. Jesus was always there. And Jesus has always been central to the story. You see, like I said, this would have been something the Jewish people cried blasphemy over because to them, their belief was in monotheism. There is one God and one God only. And to the Jewish people, they would have said, Paul, you're introducing multi-deism. You know, there's dual or multi, whatever you want to say, but you're introducing more than one God here. There was only one God at the beginning. But Paul is not. As N.T. Wright says, Paul is not abandoning the Jewish doctrine of monotheism. He is redefining it. And this is crucial to understanding the importance of Jesus. For the Jewish people, this is huge. And for this young church that is growing, to understand Jesus was always there. He was not created by God the Father. He is God. I think it's probably a good thing that Paul doesn't immediately go into the Holy Spirit, because as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit probably would have blown some circuits for the Jewish people. I think he's given them a little bit as they can handle and go through. But in all of this, Paul throws the gauntlet down to say that Jesus is supreme and that he rules over everything. Jesus always has been and always will be central to the story. Well, let's move on to verses 18 to 20. From there, it says, and he is the head, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, there's a couple things to make note of here. First, notice the word firstborn. It's used in the first part there where it says Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And now he's using the same word. He's the firstborn from among the dead. What does that mean? Well, how many of you are firstborns in your family? Raise a hand. Your firstborns? Siblings? Yes? Okay, good. You know that the importance of firstborn, right? You are the most important in the family. Of course. Firstborn was an important term in the Bible because it carried with it a lot of privilege. In fact, favors were given to the firstborn, and it says, because simply, you're the firstborn. And so they were given the blessings of their father and the blessings of the family because they were firstborn. So they had, you know, basically it meant that they shoddied everything. It's like, I get the first seat. Nope, sorry, I do. Firstborn. You know, it's like, I get dessert first. Nope. I do, because I'm firstborn. So you always had the chance to trump anyone because you were the firstborn. And because of that, you had privilege, but also responsibility. You were the supremacy in position, but it also carried with it a lot of responsibility. Well, in here, it says Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. So he has two things. He has supremacy over death itself, and he's also the first one that went ahead and rose from the dead. The first one in a long line of people who will raise from the dead one day. See, he was the first to take a step in restoring a broken world. And we all know, and I've talked a little bit already this morning about the idea that we live in a broken world today. We see it globally. We see brokenness here locally in the city of Surrey. And we see brokenness in our own lives, where the things we do or have been happening to us. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, never to die again. He is the first one to overcome death, to overcome brokenness, and begin this restoration process from brokenness to fullness. A process that will only end up in Revelation at the beginning of a new time. Listen to these beautiful words. Perhaps they're familiar to you. If they're not, listen. I want to give you a glimpse of what Jesus says is going to happen years down the road or whenever. We don't know yet. But it says in Revelation 21, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place, Jesus' dwelling place is now among the people. And he, Jesus, will be with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. What a beautiful future picture and a hope that we have in Jesus. So now, not only do we have in this book, in this letter to the church, Jesus at creation, but we also now have Jesus at a time of recreation, when he will make all things new and all things will be fully restored. Talk about getting under the ire, or getting under the skin and raising the ire of the Jewish people and anyone else there who didn't believe in the supremacy of Jesus. Paul is again throwing the gauntlet down and saying Jesus was always central to the story and Jesus always will be central to the story. Now, if that wasn't enough to infuriate the Jewish people and everyone else, Paul's next words in verse 20 would have probably tipped the scale. Because in verse 20 it says, whether things on earth or in heaven, he reconciled all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Why would a God who is supreme, who has been there at the beginning, who will be there at the end and at recreation, lower himself to die a humiliating, excruciating death on a cross? This doesn't fit my picture of God. And yet Paul tells the church in Colossae this is exactly what Jesus, who is central to the story, did. Theologian Shirley Guthrie says this exactly about the God that we serve. He says, God is not like a king who preserves his majesty and honor only by shutting himself up in the splendor of his palace, safely isolated from the misery of the poor peasants and the threat of his enemies outside the fortress. His majesty is the majesty of a love so great that he leaves the palace and his royal trappings to live amongst his subjects, a one of them, sharing their condition, even at the risk of vulnerability to the attack of his enemies. If we want to find this king, we will find him among the weak and the lowly. We will find him among the weak and the lowly. Paul finishes this passage by saying, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, church in Colossae, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. You see, Paul explains to them who Jesus is, and he explains to them how to be reconciled back to God because of this broken world. And what are the prerequisites here? Does he tell them they have to earn it? To memorize the Torah or the Bible? Do they have to do 10 good deeds a day? Give up their seat on the bus or the SkyTrain for a year to earn favor? No. What does it say here? If you continue in your faith, if you believe who Jesus is and you put your faith and trust in him, you will stay rooted instead of following these other people who oppose the church and oppose what Jesus says. If you stay rooted in your faith, you will grow and you will be made holy and blameless in his sight. He closes off by saying that the work of Jesus on the cross, this is the gospel, or the good news that has changed his life, because he says, I've become a servant to this message. My entire rest of my days, I will live this out. It's changed the trajectory of history forever and is offered to anyone who desires to believe what Jesus did and to follow him. Jesus has always been and always will be central to the story. Tim Keller says, because of the guilt and condemnation on us, and we all know the brokenness that we have caused, every single one of us, in our own context, in our own life, and because of that, we are guilty. Because of this, Tim Keller says, a just God can't just simply shrug off our sins. Being sorry is not enough. We would never allow an earthly judge to let a wrongdoer off just because he was contrite. How much less should we expect a perfect heavenly judge to do so? If we do forgive someone, the crux of it is that we absorb the cost ourselves without remuneration. And that is exactly what Jesus has done by coming down from heaven, becoming one of us, dying a brutal death on a cross, and then rising again. That is who Jesus is. What we do with that is up to us. What we do with that is really the implications, you know, is up to us. But Paul throws the gauntlet down again and says, this is who Jesus is. Now, the implications of that, we can say, you know what? This is just kind of nice. That's great. But I'm going to go back to just living how I want to live. Or we can say, because Jesus is central in my life, I have a hope. I have a purpose. I can wake up with newness every single day, knowing that not only is God wanting to do something in my life today, but because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, I will not die forever. That death no longer has a permanent hold on me, that one day, because of Jesus and his work, I will rise again. Jesus has already gone there, and one day I will join him. That all the things in this world are not what we have. There is something much greater than that. And if you are here today and Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, Paul passionately pleads to say, become a follower of Jesus. And if you do, it doesn't promise health and wealth and the lack of tragedies in our lives, not at all. But it promises us that we have a chance to enjoy the company of a God who loves us and passionate for us, and one who stands in front of us and in front and fixes our brokenness in life. He is our Savior, who desires to be central in our heart and central in our life and to help us in everything that we do. That is who Jesus is. The question is, what will we do with that? I want to invite the band up for one more song. And I want to just take a moment and just ask you to close your eyes just for a moment. And I want to solidify this time with us, as I think it's important a lot of weeks that we do this. We want to finish off with a song in just a moment. But these words from Paul are so huge and so central, because he says Jesus was, is, and always central to the story of God breaking in and redeeming this broken world. If you have never taken that step to believe the gospel, in other words, the good news that Jesus died, but that death couldn't hold him and rose again. If you have never committed your heart and your life to this person, Jesus, we want to invite you to do so this morning. You might say, is this an easy thing to do? In one sense, absolutely. But it will cost you everything. But it's because Jesus loves us. See, God is not an onerous God. But God wants to be central in our lives. That if we believe Jesus for who he is, believe what he has done, and we ask him to be central in our lives and to take our sin away. Scripture tells us that in a moment, we go from being blamed to being blameless in the sight of God. And so if you want to give your life to Jesus today, would you just pray this prayer quietly in your head even today? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or stand up or do anything. I just want to ask you to repeat this prayer. Jesus, I believe who you are, that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died a brutal death on a cross. But I believe that you rose again. Father, I am broken and I need forgiveness. Jesus, would you forgive me for my brokenness? And would you become central to my story, my life today? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. If that is you this morning, would you tell someone? Because you might go, what now? Where do we go from here? Tell someone, and we will begin to tell you what steps you can take to get to know this God who passionately pursues us and wants central place in our lives. If you already are a follower of Jesus, may this cement to you this morning of who Jesus is, and may it affect your life in a new way today. And one of the ways it will, that we can increase our worship of Jesus in our life. Would you stand this morning as we sing and finish off today appropriately as we worship Jesus this morning?